This morning, I want to speak to you on the subject of gospel leadership. We've said before that leadership, really, everything rises and falls upon leadership. That's true in government, it's true in business, it's true in the military, in the marketplace, on sports teams, and here in the church. It wasn't too long ago that I came across this statement that someone said, the difficult challenge for leaders today is that it's hard to tell whether those people are following you or chasing you. Gospel leadership, what does that look like? This morning we continue our 10-part sermon series in 1 Timothy. I invite you to take your Bible, draw your sword, join me in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Once you've found your place in sacred scripture, please stand out of reverence to the public reading of God's holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'll begin at verse 17, I'll conclude at verse 25. Please hear the word of the Lord. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality. Do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be too hasty in laying on of hands. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching to the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. May God add his richest blessing to the reading, the preaching, understanding, and obedience of his perfect word. You may be seated. What does gospel leadership look like? I think from this passage, there are at least three traits that gospel leadership possesses: honorable integrity. Gospel leadership portrays healthy purity. And gospel leadership promotes holy activity. First, gospel leadership possesses honorable integrity. From the first four verses of this passage, Paul speaks about two different types of pastors. There are only two types of pastors, and I would also add, only really two types of people. There are those who need to be commended. There are others who need to be corrected. In the first four verses of our passage, Paul addresses those who need to be commended and those who need to be corrected. Paul says that all those elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. You may recall that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we discovered that the word elder and overseer are interchangeable in the New Testament. Both of those offices seem to describe the life and work of a pastor. Ironically, the word elder is usually seen in its plural form, and the word overseer usually is seen in its singular form. But both overseers and elders are men who are qualified from the scripture to serve in the office of pastor. You'll recall that a pastor, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, is one who is above reproach. He is a one-woman kind of man. He is hospitable. He's respectable. He's able to teach. He manages his own house and God's house well. He's a person who can make good decisions for God's people and for his own family. So Paul says that the ones who need to be commended are those elders, those overseers, those pastors who direct the affairs of the church well, and especially those who have the task, the responsibility, and the work of preaching and teaching. Now, some people, some denominations, have come to this passage and said what Paul is describing are two different types of elders. And so they call them ruling elders and teaching elders. A ruling elder, one who directs the affairs of the church well. A teaching elder, one whose work is preaching and teaching. So some people come to this passage, come to these few verses and say that Paul is addressing two different types of elders, ruling elders and teaching elders. Other people say what Paul is describing is the twofold function of a pastor. Now, I lean towards that second understanding of what Paul is doing. But I quickly tell you that I see where people could come to these verses and say Paul is describing two different types of elders. But I can speak from my own personal experience that the role, the office, the responsibility of a pastor, elder, overseer is to be a person who directs the affairs of the church well, who sets the vision, sets the course for the congregation, who makes good godly decisions that affect not only himself but also the entire congregation. And his responsibility is to do the work of teaching and preaching. It is hard work to lead well. It is hard work to preach well. And the truth of the matter is those things are a little bit subjective, aren't they? I mean, we can say he's a good leader. He's not so great of a leader. He is a great preacher. He's not so great of a preacher. I mean, some of that is subjective. But the role, the responsibility, the task of an elder, overseer, person like we call a pastor, is to be one who leads well and preaches well. In fact, when Paul speaks about the work of preaching and teaching, that ancient Greek word that's rendered work literally describes labor, toil, struggle. It is work to preach. It's not easy to preach, yet the preacher has to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. The worst thing a preacher can do is put words in God's mouth. The preacher ought not to say something God doesn't say. His responsibility is to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and he better make sure that the Lord doth say it. So the preacher, pastor, is one who labors to study hours upon hours to understand the text, to manuscript the text, to present the text, to preach it. It's something that takes many hours, and it also takes many hours to lead well, to make decisions that are honoring to God, to make decisions that benefit you, the congregation. And so I think that Paul is describing the twofold function of an elder. But I lean there. But I also would understand where some would come to these passages and say, no, he's describing two different types of elders. Regardless of how you interpret what Paul is saying, what he is saying to Timothy is that those pastors who do these things well, they're worthy of double honor. Now, what does that mean? What is double honor? Well, part of what he's talking about, he is talking about compensation. He is talking about salary. He is talking about how the church takes care of the pastors. He's saying that they're worthy of double honor. If they do a good job in leading and preaching, they are worth double honor. The word honor, we can understand it as honorarium. It's something that describes the compensation for the work that is done. Also, I think Paul has in mind the understanding that in the Old Testament, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance. The reason the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance was because with more responsibility comes more reward. And the firstborn had more responsibility once the father and mother were deceased and once they were gone, then he had more responsibility. And with that greater responsibility came greater reward. So from the Old Testament backdrop, a double portion of an inheritance literally meant a double portion of the inheritance that was in line for the son who served his family well. So Paul is taking that understanding, applying it to the church and saying that those pastors, those elders, those overseers, those who do their work well, lead well, preach well, they're worthy of double honor. You know that Paul is talking about money and finances because this passage sounds a lot like the 1 Corinthians 9 passage where Paul comes right through the front door and says, he who preaches the gospel should make a living from that gospel. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is specifically telling the church, hey, those who preach and teach the gospel, they need to make their living from the people who receive that gospel. Now, from our passage, Paul gives two scriptures that help to support what he's saying, that the men who do the work well are worthy of double honor. He reaches back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses, the author, says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading grain on the threshing floor. Now, that analogy may be foreign to most of us, but for an agricultural community, for most farmers in the crowd, they would have said, yeah, that makes a whole lot of sense. Because the farmer knew that if he wanted that ox to produce well, he should not muzzle him while he worked. Let him nibble a little bit while he works. Let him eat. Because while he works and while he can eat, he will work longer. He'll work harder. He'll be more effective. He'll be stronger. He'll be more able to persevere. So don't muzzle the ox and keep him from eating, but let him eat. So the analogy goes something like this. If the farmer knows how to take care of the four-legged dumb ox, then the family of God should be able to take care of the two-legged dumb ox we call pastor, right? I mean, this is the analogy, that if the farmer can take care of the dumb ox, then the church ought to take care of the dumb ox that stands up before you each and every Sunday. That's kind of the analogy. If the preacher lets you eat and feeds you every week, then you need to feed him and his family every week. So if you're eating from what he's producing, then let him eat from what you are producing. If the farmer knows how to take care of the ox, then the church ought to take care of the pastor. So that first analogy of scripture of Deuteronomy chapter 25 is Paul's just reminding that agricultural community, hey, you take care of your dumb animals. You need to take care of your dumb preachers too. He gives a second scripture reference. If your footnoted Bible is anything like my footnoted Bible, that phrase that the worker receives his wages, that reference is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, ironically, those are the words of Jesus, that the worker ought to receive his wages. In this case, that the preacher, the pastor, overseer, elder, that he ought to receive his wages for the work done well of leading well and preaching well. He deserves double honor. So let him receive his wages. What makes this so even more profoundly interesting is that Luke was probably written, the Gospel of Luke was probably written about the same time, maybe a couple years after, Paul wrote 1 Timothy. So that tells you that even prior to the Gospels being written, there was a collection of sayings of Jesus that were credited to Christ, that were circulating among the believers, and this was one of them. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, let me reinforce this statement that those who lead well and preach well are worthy of double honor. And so I'm going to reach back to Moses, who is the greatest example in the Old Testament, the greatest author of the Old Testament is Moses. And he says, let me also make a reference to the new Moses, one who is greater than Moses. As Moses in the Old Testament delivered the people from their bondage in Egypt, so Jesus is the Christ who delivers us from the bondage of sin and slavery. So he quotes not only from Moses, but also from Jesus. He puts the words of Jesus on par with the words of Moses. Everybody in the first century crowd would have said, the words of Moses, that's scripture. Even by the time that the church is established, the church has always declared the words of Christ are scripture. That tells you that the understanding of Jesus in the Christian faith did not evolve over centuries and centuries. It was instantaneous. At the moment of seeing Jesus, at the moment of hearing Jesus, those who heard him believed, and they believed he is the Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah. They didn't have to wait till the end of the first century, second century, third century, 300 years, 400 years for some council of the church to declare Jesus is Christ? No, from the very beginning, they knew Jesus is Christ. What he says is just as authoritative, even more so, than the words of the great Moses. So you see what Paul is doing. Paul is saying that I'm proving my point that those who work well need to be well compensated. I'm proving that not only from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy that was written by Moses, but also the words of Jesus who is the Christ. So Paul is saying, for these reasons, those pastors, those elders, those leaders of the church who lead well by making good decisions, and they do the hard work of preaching the gospel, and they do it in such a way that the message is not only on the lips of the preacher, but also on the ears of the hearer. Those who do it well, they are in line, worthy of a double portion. It was Warren Wiersbe who said, every local church grows on the ministry of the word. You show me a church that centers itself on the proclamation of the gospel, I'll show you a church that is healthy and alive. Because the church grows. The local church, the local assembly, it grows on the proclamation of the ministry of God's word. So Paul comes along and says to Timothy that those who do it well need to be well compensated. You need to commend them. They deserve a double portion, double honor. You honor them with an honorarium. And let me stop right there and speak on behalf of all the pastors here at First Baptist Pelham, and let me publicly say to you, thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your generosity of what you do to me, for us, as a staff. We greatly, greatly appreciate your generosity and your double honor that you give unto the leaders of this faith family. So on behalf of everybody else, let me just publicly say thank you. Paul says that you give them double honor. And one of the ways that you honor is by the compensation that you give. So thank you. But there are other ways that a congregation can honor those elders who do it well, those pastors who lead well, preach well. I don't know if you've heard of them, but have you ever heard of the sandhill cranes? Those are large birds. They can fly many miles. You probably know them because of their famous V-shaped formation. When they fly, they always fly in that V-shape. And apparently, these birds are noteworthy, and people study them. And those who study these cranes, these birds, they've come to a few conclusions just by observation. They said, first and foremost, it's important to note that they rotate leadership. The same lead bird is not always the same lead bird, because the one who's leading in the V-shaped formation, he can only stay out there so long. It's so tough to go against the headwind. It's so rugged that there are times that leadership has to be rotated. You know, here at the church, we do the same thing. I don't take the lead on everything. We have other pastors who take the lead in ministering to our children and our students and helping us with missions and leading our senior adults and leading our outreach efforts. Even yesterday when we came together to spruce up the church, I didn't have to take the lead on that. We have other people who are very capable of taking the lead. But I understand that for a lot of times, people regard that I, as the senior pastor, I, as the lead pastor, I'm that bird at the very front of the line. I'm the V-shaped formation. And by the way, it doesn't escape me that so far today, I've described myself as a dumb ox and a dirty bird. I realize that, okay? Because I guess that's really what that's who I am, that's what I do. I'm just a dumb ox, I'm a dirty bird, and many times I'm at the head of the spear, right? I'm right there. So those that observe these birds, they say they rotate leadership. They say every person, every bird that's in the front has to be able to withstand turbulence. It just goes with the airspace. They've got to be able to withstand the turbulence. They take on things to make the birds behind them more comfortable. They take on trouble or problems or difficulty or wind pockets. They take them on so it makes an easier flight for those that are behind them. Wow, that sounds like leadership to me. Because sometimes the one who's at the front, you have to endure some turbulence. You have to endure some difficulty. And you do that so that those that are behind you can have an easier flight and an easier path. Now, these people that have observed these birds, they come to a third conclusion based on observation. And this one I really like, but it leaves me scratching my head as how they discovered this. They said that the other birds in the V-shaped formation, that they offer honking noises of encouragement to the lead bird. Now, how they decipher and distinguish a honking noise of encouragement versus a honking noise of discouragement, I don't know. But they are smarter than I am. And so those people that have been observing these birds, they've said that they're back there and they are honking. And there's everything inside of me that wants to give you a demonstration of a honking bird. I mean, it's really a great temptation, but I'm going to refrain because what you're hearing in your mind is probably better than anything I could muster out of my voice. But so they're honking, and they're honking words of encouragement. They're honking communicates to the lead bird, hey, you're doing great. Thanks. Keep up the great work. Good job. Apparently, they're not honking. You're an idiot. You don't know what you're doing. Why'd you take us this way? Right? I mean, apparently, those birds don't have the spiritual gift of discouragement. There are some birds in the church that have the spiritual gift of discouragement. But when you're flying, when you're facing the turbulence, you don't need to hear the discouraging honking noises. You need to hear the encouraging honking noises. And apparently, from people much smarter than me who've observed these flying birds, they said those in the back of the V formation, they are honking notes of encouragement. And I got to thinking, wow, most birds, most people, most pastors work better in an environment of encouragement versus a culture of discouragement. You know, we said in 2024 we're going to pray more. And so every week we put before you a mission partner. And we put up on the screen and in the bulletin a QR code where you can get their name and their information. You can send them a note of encouragement. Hey, we're First Baptist Pelham. We just want you to know that we value you. We applaud your work. We thank God for what you're doing. You are a valued ministry partner of this congregation. You keep up the good work. Now listen, I've heard from a few. I haven't heard from all of them, but I've heard from a few of them. And in so many words, you know what they report back to me? When they get your email, when they get your handwritten note in the mail, and when they read those words, you know what they hear? They hear honking notes of encouragement. That's what they hear. They hear silly birds that are saying to them, keep up the good work. Don't quit. You're doing a great job. And it's a word of encouragement. It's a shot in the arm. That's what these mission partners are telling me. So when we stand up each week and we say, hey, here's an opportunity for you just to honk. Here's an opportunity for you just to give a word of encouragement. When you take those 5 minutes and you write that email, when you take those few minutes and you handwrite a note, that says a lot. Because it's a way that we show honor to people. Those leaders, those elders, those pastors, those overseers, they're doing the work well. They're leading well, making good decisions. They're preaching and teaching well, for the gospel's being presented and lives are being touched and changed. They're worthy of double honor. Yes, that does have something to do with honorarium. It has something to do with the way we compensate people. But we also can honor them with notes of encouragement. Now, not everybody is to be commended. In our passage, Paul says that there are some who need to be corrected. He says to Timothy, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses. I can't think of anything worse than being wrongfully accused. And so Paul says to Timothy, there are some leaders, there are some people, there are some pastors, there are some individuals, and they can't be commended. They need to be corrected. And when an accusation comes against that person, you've got to make sure that it's not just somebody with an axe to grind. You've got to have two or three witnesses. This is a provision for all people in God's law. So what Paul is reminding Timothy is that elders are not above the law, but those elder, pastor, leader, preachers, they are people who should receive the provisions that the law provides. If the law says there needs to be two or three witnesses, then there needs to be two or three witnesses, not just against anybody, but even against the elder, the pastor, the leader. So you make sure that there are two or three credible witnesses. And then that next verse, which at first read is very problematic. Those who sin need to be rebuked publicly. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that at face value, I think to myself, oh my goodness, who among us could survive that? I mean, who listening to my voice is without sin? All of us are sinners. I mean, you, me, everybody. But yet the text says those who sin should be rebuked publicly. But a closer look at the text, as you look at the ancient language of the Greek of that verse, it's written in present tense. We've said this before, but it bears repeating, that present tense communicates continuous action. It's not just that an elder did one thing wrong. It's just like it's a pattern of continued disobedience. Implied in the verse, there seems to be that an accusation is brought against an elder who needs to be corrected. And there's a group of people that go to that elder and say, hey, brother, we want to let you know about this credible accusation that's come against you, and we want to engage you in conversation. And if that person is resistant, if that person has demonstrated a pattern of disobedience and he's resistant to repentance, then in that case, he does need to be rebuked publicly. Now, that rebuking publicly is called church discipline. In most churches, church discipline has gone one of two ways. Either churches don't do it at all, or they become the evangelistic Gestapo, and they go after everybody for every offense. Neither of those examples are biblical. The purpose of church discipline is not revenge. It's not retaliation. The purpose of church discipline is reconciliation and restoration. If there's someone who has sinned and they're resisting repentance, they need to be brought out publicly in the hopes that they will be reconciled to God, that they will repent and be restored in right fellowship in the faith family. You think to yourself, is that ever done here? And I can tell you without giving any details that yes, church discipline has been done here. But by God's grace, it's never gotten to the point where we needed to bring it out publicly. We've had many private conversations with brothers and sisters that were caught in sin, and we tried to restore them gently, for that's precisely what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, that you restore that brother, you restore that sister gently. The word gently portrays the image of setting a broke bone. If a bone is broken, you better set it gently. If you don't, you'll end up doing more harm than help. And so by God's grace, in those cases where we've had to do church discipline, it's always been received well. I'm not looking for the first case where it's not received well, so don't try to test us in this, but every case that we've had, it's been received well to God's glory, right? So Paul says not everybody needs to be commended because they're not commendable. Some people need to be corrected. When I stopped and thought about it, that describes all pastors, all leaders, all overseers, all elders, all individuals. We either fall in one of those two categories. Either people need to be commended or people need to be corrected. And you know what? Some days, I probably fall in both categories and you do too. There's some days, sometimes, we do things that are very commendable. And other days and other times when we do things that need to be corrected. And that's why the Holy Spirit convicts you. And when you respond to that conviction, when you respond to that correction, what does the Holy Spirit do? Reconciles you right back to the Lord in close, sweet fellowship with Him, right? It's not that you lost your salvation, but in that moment of sin, you broke that fellowship with the Lord, and the Spirit convicts you, and you come back, and you reconcile, God reconciles you back unto Himself. So Paul is saying that gospel leadership is leadership that possesses high, honorable integrity. But secondly, gospel leadership also portrays healthy purity. The word purity is found there in the second portion of the passage, verses 21, 22, and 23. The word purity can mean the absence of contamination. The word purity can also mean single-minded focus. I think both of those are in play in this passage. I think Paul is saying to Timothy, you got to be pure. Yes, you got to live a clean life. You got to be absent of contamination. But also, you got to be single-minded in this focus of leading well and preaching well. So, Paul says, what I tell you, these instructions in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the faithful elect angels, listen, don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. In other words, don't just assume somebody is innocent because you like them. And contrary, don't assume they're guilty just because you don't like them. We all do this, don't we? If it's somebody we like, we think to ourselves, well, he or she, they've got to be innocent. Couldn't have done that. And if it's somebody that we don't like, we think to ourselves, yep, they're guilty. Well, how do you know? I don't know. I just don't like them. They're guilty, right? We do that. That's human nature. Paul says to Timothy, be above that. Don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. You do the work to make sure that the witnesses are credible. You do the work of going to see if this person is persistent in sin or if he repents and is reconciled. I mean, you do that heavy work. Do it without showing partiality, without showing favoritism. Because gospel leadership has a healthy purity about it. Don't be too hasty, he says, in laying on of hands. What does that mean? Don't be too hasty in placing people in leadership positions. The only thing worse than having no person in leadership is having the wrong person in leadership. There are far too many positions, far too many churches, far too many organizations, and they put the wrong people in leadership. The only thing worse than having nobody in the chair is having the wrong person in that chair. As a search team, we were looking for our next executive pastor. We knew it took 14 months. We could have come back to you in 1 month with somebody to sit in that chair. But we said to each other repeatedly, we're not just looking for anybody, we're looking for the right person. We're not just looking for somebody, we want the right body in that position of executive pastor. And so we were not hasty. It took 14 months, and we believed and you confirmed that we got the right person to be the next executive pastor. And we rejoice, we praise God that the Lord was working not only on us as a church, but also on Todd Young and his family to bring us together to serve in this way because we knew we could not make just a hasty decision. Paul says to Timothy, don't be too hasty in putting people in positions of leadership because it might come back to bite you. The only thing worse than having no person in leadership is having the wrong person in leadership. So don't associate, don't intermingle, don't share the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Then you get to verse 23. And Paul says to Timothy, hey, stop drinking only water. Drink a little bit of wine because you've got all those stomach issues and frequent illnesses. I'm sure that as this letter was read publicly to the entire congregation, that Timothy came to that portion and thought to himself, Paul, could you not have just texted me that verse instead of writing it in sacred script to be read by everybody, for everybody to know my business about how my upset stomach just affects everything? I mean, do you have to tell everybody about my frequent illnesses? Why is Paul doing this? Paul's doing this because he cares for the healthy purity of Timothy. He wants Timothy to be in the long game. This thing called gospel leadership is not a sprint. It's a marathon. He's telling Timothy, you got to take care of yourself. He's got an upset stomach. He's got digestive issues. He has frequent illnesses. And why is that? Well, it could be stress. After all, he is a pastor, right? So it could be stress. It also could be a foodborne illness that could have come from contaminated water. The filtration process of the first century left a lot to be desired. So he probably was drinking only water, and that only water was contaminated. And because of that, he had frequent digestive issues. He had frequent illnesses. You know, the same is true today. We tell our missionaries when they go on foreign soil, don't drink the water. Why do we say that? Well, if you drink contaminated water, you're going to get a booty pest, and that's going to mess you up all trip long. And you may even bring it back home. So you don't want any of that mess, right? I mean, you don't want that. So don't drink the water, because your body won't be able to respond to it. Timothy probably had said, listen, as a personal vow, I'm not going to drink any alcohol. So I'm only going to drink the water, because that's his only other option. And it was contaminated water. So Paul says, Timothy, drink a little wine. For those of you who might have an occasional drink, this now becomes your favorite verse of the Bible. Paul said it to Timothy. If it worked for Timothy, it'll work for me. Can I tell you, Paul is not endorsing the alcohol industry. Paul is not endorsing social drinking. Paul is not saying that a little wine is equivalent to beer pong. He is not saying that you just need to take a red solo cup and drink that. He's not saying that you need to go to the Mexican restaurant, get a margarita because it's National Margarita Night, and you just need to get a margarita because you feel like getting a margarita. He's not saying anything like that, okay? He's saying, use a little wine. It's a medicinal purpose. Yeah, I know what y'all are going to say. It's medicinal, Pastor. I just got to have it. It's just a little bit of my medicine. The text says little wine. You know what that means? Little wine. He ain't talking about a shot glass, right? I mean, he's not talking about getting the best Jim Beam you can and you know, taking a bunch of shot glasses. No, he's just saying, use a little bit. It's just for medicinal purpose. Why is he talking about this? Because he's saying, Timothy, if you don't get this under control, you won't be here very long. These illnesses will become so severe, it'll knock you out. I need you to continue to lead this church at First Baptist Ephesus. I need you to be in the best health possible. I want the congregation to be pure and healthy. I want you to be pure and healthy. And that's the care that the father-type figure named Paul had for his son-type figure named Timothy. He said, I care for you, man. I just need you in this game. We have not crossed the finish line yet. And I want us to do this together. So you got to take care of yourself. Friends, we got to take care of ourselves. We got to take care of ourselves because we don't need any premature departures. We need people to be part of this faith family as long as they possibly can, because we've got work to do and I can't do it by myself. I need you. I need you to be here. I need you to be active. I need you to be plugged in. I need you to be as healthy as you possibly can for as long as you possibly can, because we're here for the end game. And the end game is the finish line of obedience, just like the video said a few moments ago. It's the end game of doing everything we can until Jesus comes to take us home. So Paul says that gospel leadership portrays healthy purity. But third and finally, it's the quickest one. Third and finally, gospel leadership, it also portrays holy activity. It's verses 24 and 25. They're pretty straightforward. Paul simply says, there's some sin that's so obvious it goes in front of you. Some sin that is so private it trails behind you. You know, we know this to be true. There's some sins that some people do. It's so obvious that we hear about their sin before we even know them. But some people are pretty good at hiding their sin. All of us know how to do that to some degree. We try to hide our sin as long as possible. But eventually your sin finds you out. Your sin, my sin, it's just that bad. So Paul says that Some obvious sin is known ahead of time. Some private sin just trails behind, but eventually it all comes out into the light. The same is true with also your good deeds. Some of the good that you do, it goes ahead of you. Your good reputation precedes you, and some of your good deeds that you try to keep hidden because you don't want all the limelight, you don't want all the accolades, so you just kind of keep it hidden. You can't hide it because eventually it all comes out. And eventually, everybody knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. Jesus said, a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't consistently produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't consistently produce good fruit. We've said before that the definition of holiness is that holiness is a consistent pattern of obedience with a quick dose of repentance when there's disobedience. Friends, that's holiness. Holiness is not perfection. Gospel holiness is not a demand upon your life to be perfect. None of us can be perfect, but we want to be individuals who have a consistent pattern of obedience. And where there's disobedience, and there always is disobedience for all of us, there's a quick dose of repentance whenever there is disobedience in your life and mine. Listen, you don't have to tell me you're a good person. Over time, it'll be obvious. I don't have to tell you I'm a good person. Over time, it should be obvious. Eventually, everything comes out, right? I mean, the sin that goes before us, the sin that's behind us, the good deeds that go before us, and the good deeds that are behind us. The reality is gospel leadership portrays, possesses, and it has holy activity. I get to the end of this passage, and I got to be honest with you. I get to the end of it, and I feel a little bit beaten up because I feel woefully inadequate. And that's not just a preacher trying to be pious on his 9th anniversary. I'm being honest with you. There are times when I feel woefully inadequate. Some days we make decisions, and I think, yes, that's the right decision. That's good. We need to do that. It's for the betterment of everybody. There are other days we make decisions, I make decisions, and I walk away and I think to myself, I don't know if that was the best one to make. There are some days I get done preaching, and I go home on Sunday afternoon, and I think, okay, that went well. Then there are other days. I go home on Sunday afternoon, and I thought, what in the world was that? I think it fell, just dropped like a lead balloon. Some days I feel woefully inadequate. And I come to the end of this passage, and this passage does for me what so many great passages ought to do for all of us. It points me to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who has high, honorable integrity. Jesus is the only one who embodies healthy purity. Jesus is the only one who all the time has holy activity. This passage points me to Jesus. So I've come to this conclusion. Here's the bottom line. Here's the big idea of this sermon. I lead best when I follow the lead of the Lord. You lead best when you follow the lead of the Lord. I follow the one who stepped out of heaven and stepped into earth. I follow the one who told Lazarus, come out of the grave, and the dead man came hopping out of the tomb. I follow the one who fed the multitudes not once but twice with some fish and chips. I follow the one who said to Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kaum, and the dead girl jumped up and ran around the room. I follow the one who said to that wee little man, Zacchaeus, come down, and he came down out of the tree, and Jesus transformed him from the inside out. I follow the one who stood up and said to the storm, peace, still, and everything got quiet. I follow the one who went to the corner of the room, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and washed not the hands of his disciples, but their dung, smelly, callous, infested feet. And he said, I've set you an example. You should do as I have done for you. I follow the one who on Friday carried my cross. I follow the one who went up the skull-shaped hill called Golgotha. I follow the one who endured my hell so I may enjoy his heaven. I follow the one who declared to Tetelestai, it is finished. Payment for your sin has been paid in full. I follow the one who died on that faithful Friday in the third decade of the first century. I follow the one who bowed his head, gave up his ghost. They took his dead body off the cross, placed him into a borrowed grave. I follow the one who stayed there on Friday and all day Saturday, even into Sunday. But I follow the one who early on Sunday morning got up with healing in his hands. I follow the one who death could not hold him. My sin could not master him. I follow the one who's ascended to the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father. I follow the one who's praying for me right now. I follow the one who's praying for you right now. I follow the one who one day the Father will say to his Son, go get your bride. And Jesus will come by the power of the Holy Spirit and he will rescue his church. I follow the one that I will be with forever and ever and ever. I lead best when I follow the lead of the Lord. So I am thine, O Lord, and I've heard thy voice, and it told of thy love to me, and I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. So draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Please draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. I've come to this conclusion. I lead best when I follow the lead of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Lord, we give this moment of invitation, and for someone who needs to follow your lead today, surrender heart and mind and life and home, past and present and future to you. Lord, let that person surrender and follow your lead. Let them come forward and take a minister by the hand. Surrender their life to Christ. Father, there may be somebody here needs to come and kneel at the altar and pray. Maybe somebody needs to come and join the church. Whatever it is, oh Lord, please, you speak to your children. Let your children obey and follow hard after you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.